You can open your Bibles, please, to John chapter 3, the Gospel of John chapter 3. We begin with a very familiar passage. John 3:16 is one of the most well-known verses in Scripture, and that's where our reading begins. We'll read verses 16 through 21, and then also verses 35 and 36. John chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. And then verses 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. And let's pray. Father in heaven, we have already prayed in our song, and so we simply repeat what we have already said. We ask that you would speak to us from your word so that our hearts and our lives might be renewed by the Spirit. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Over the last few months, our study of the Catechism has been spent working through the different phrases of the Apostles' Creed. If you've been with us, this should be familiar to you. We have the Apostles' Creed, a very famous statement about the fundamental truths of Christianity, and we've been working through them phrase by phrase as the Catechism has gone through. We've talked about what we believe about God the Father, that God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and all the headings which fall under each of those. Today, what we're doing is in some sense, stepping back from the Apostles' Creed, because we finished going through the phrases last time, and we're asking a more fundamental question. Because the Creed begins with two words. Words, I believe. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe. And the questions before us today, they want to make sure that the Apostles' Creed is not just something that we memorize and can repeat. It's not just something that we know, but it's something that we believe. We truly believe. What does it mean to believe these things? And that's what we want to explore today. We'll look at this under three headings, as is usually the case. First, I want to ask how the Apostles' Creed helps us, what profit it is to us. Secondly, we want to look at salvation is by faith and not by works. And then thirdly, salvation leads to good works. We're really at the fundamentals of Christianity in these things, asking the basic questions about faith and righteousness. So first, how does the Apostles' Creed help us? It is a good thing to know the Apostles' Creed. To be able to recite it is good. It's a wonderful summary of the basic doctrines of the Christian faith. I hope we've been able to see over the last many weeks that there's a great deal of depth, even though it's a brief statement. So much is included within these things. Most of Christian theology can be found within the Apostles' Creed if you dig deep enough. But it's not just enough to know the Apostles' Creed. The Apostles' Creed must be something that we truly believe. We don't just say, I believe, we have to actually believe it. And perhaps you've noticed the Apostles' Creed actually begins with the words, I believe, not we believe. It wouldn't be wrong to say we believe, but it actually communicates something a little bit different when we say we believe versus when we say I believe. If we say we believe, we're making a statement about the collective doctrine of the church, and that's a good thing. But when we say I believe, we're talking about our own personal convictions and ultimately about the faith that we have in Jesus Christ. I believe that God is the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And I believe in the Holy Spirit. And it is this belief which saves us. The Apostles' Creed confronts us with the stark question, do you believe these things? Do you believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord? Do you believe all the things it says about Jesus, about his birth, his life, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return? Do you believe in the Holy Spirit and the way that he is working in us to apply the work of Jesus to us, and the way that he forms us into the church? Do you believe these things? Now I realize that most of you who come to our afternoon service are those who are members of the church already, and these things are what you believe, and I'm thankful for that. But it's always good for us to re-examine ourselves in these ways. Because if we don't really believe them, the creed does us no good. We aren't just trying to say something that people have believed in the past or that others around us believe. We're supposed to be saying something about what I believe, what I believe. This is important on a number of levels, some of which are very obvious. For one thing, it's important because the answer to this question really does have a bearing upon our salvation, as we'll discuss more in a minute. But it's also important because there are some real challenges to many of these doctrines, even among Christians today. Even among those who profess to be followers of Christ, a number of the doctrines within the Apostles' Creed are being challenged, at least in the way that they have been historically understood. Consider just a couple of these. Our understanding of the doctrine of who God is has been heavily challenged at times in some deeply concerning ways, even among evangelicals, and even some in the Reformed community who we would otherwise appreciate in almost all other points of their theology. And yet, their doctrine of who God the Father Almighty is, maker of heaven and earth, and how he relates to God the Son, has been deeply concerning in recent years. Another area is our understanding of salvation and justification is being challenged today. Continually throughout the history of the church, this is one of the most basic battles the church is always fighting, because there's always somebody or something who's pushing back against the doctrine of justification by faith. And that's still true today. We face things like the new perspectives on Paul and federal vision, and these things are challenges to even the doctrine of justification and salvation. Our understanding of sin and the consequences of sin are laughed at by the world today. And even within Christianity, at times, this doctrine is not given its proper weight. Now, instead of something be called sin, we give it a different name, and then we apply some kind of medication to it, and that's the way we deal with it. But sin is sin, and we must hold fast to that. We could add many more items to this list, but those are some of the biggest ones today. Our understanding of God, of salvation, and of sin. And so, when we say, I believe in these things, we must hold fast to them. When we say, I believe, there are two things that we're saying. We're saying, this is the content of our faith and the basis of our salvation. But we're also saying, when we say, I believe, we're also saying, and I am committed to these truths. I am committed to them. I will hold them fast, and I will fight and defend them against all who would oppose them. When we recite the Apostles' Creed or any of these other early creeds of the church, and we say, I believe these things, we are committing ourselves to them. And so when we ask the question, do you believe these things, we're also asking the question, will you hold fast to these things? Or will we allow the errors of our day to erode the pillars of the faith and cause us to question and to doubt the things that are plainly taught in Scripture? Brothers and sisters, let us hold fast to the truth. When we say we believe these things, let us truly mean that we believe them. Well, having said that, let's move to this second point, which gets into the meat of the questions that we have looked at from the Orthodox Catechism. And we see that it's describing to us that salvation is by faith and not by works. This is several questions that are all getting at this idea in a number of different ways. Salvation is by faith, not by works. So that when we say, I believe, we recognize this is leading to salvation. And this is where we also intersect with our passage that we've read for this afternoon. In John chapter 3, Jesus has been interacting with Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a teacher of the Jews. He came to Jesus at night and began to ask him questions. He wanted to know more about the kingdom of God and how to be a part of it. And as Jesus interacts with him, he tells him he has to be born again, and he tries to explain what that means, being born of the Spirit. And as Jesus goes on, he gives a beautifully clear statement about the need for faith. And this is in verses 16 to 18, which I'll read again. Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God." You see, to believe these things in the Apostles' Creed, this is how we come to salvation. It is those who believe in the Son who are given eternal life, and those who do not believe are condemned. There are two sides of this that I want us to think about, and that is to think about faith alone on the one hand, and not by works on the other hand. And I realize that we have talked a lot about these things in recent weeks, in both the afternoon and especially in the morning services. And so what we're able to do here is largely review and summary. I hope that that won't be tiresome to you, but will still be helpful. So let's think about the fact that salvation is by faith alone. And once again, we're talking about the doctrine of justification. Justification by faith alone. Justification is the doctrine that we are saved from our sins because of our faith in Jesus Christ. As we trust in Jesus, his death atones for our sins, and his obedient life satisfies God's righteous requirement for us. This is the doctrine of justification by faith alone. We trust in Jesus, his life and his death are applied to us, and we are saved. I loved the way that question and answer number 59 describes this. It uses such absolute language. It describes the way that our justification covers every nook and cranny of our lives. It says, for instance, that we have full and perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness from Christ. It says it's such that it is as though I never sinned at all, and as though no corruption can stick to me or cling to me. It says it's as though I myself had perfectly accomplished the same obedience as Jesus. This is really a beautiful description of salvation. You know, as I read through these things, I think, for instance, of Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, which talks about the weight that is upon us and sin which clings so closely. So the reality of the Christian life is that sin is still, it's like it's hanging on to us. But this question and answer tells us that in the eyes of God the judge, there is no such sin weighing upon us or clinging to us. When he looks at us from that legal perspective, he doesn't see any of that. He doesn't see your sin. He doesn't see your tendencies to stray and to wander. And it's not as though the Catechism is looking through rose-colored glasses or has some kind of false ideal of the world. It fully acknowledges our sin. It says that God the judge looks on us in these ways, even though we have, it says, grievously trespassed and have not even kept one of God's commands. You know, you've got this drastic contrast. On the one hand, there's not a single command of God that we have ever kept as we ought to. And yet, the way God sees us, he says, there's not a single command of God that you have failed to keep. every single one of them you have kept. That's how he looks at us, because he looks at us through Jesus. And so there's a full acknowledgement of our sin. But it says, that's not what God the judge sees. He sees Jesus Christ. He sees that forgiveness. He sees that righteousness. And this is what it means to be saved by faith alone. It is that Jesus has done these things for us. It means that we are saved despite all of our past sins, all of those things that you have done in the past, and they weigh upon you and you feel the guilt of them. We're still saved despite those things. It means we are saved despite all of our present sins, the ongoing failures and disobedience that we commit on a regular basis. What sins have you committed today? You're still saved in spite of those. And then it says we are saved despite of all of our future sins. Who knows what kinds of things lie ahead of me that I will commit against God? What sins? God knows them, and I'm already saved from them. God the judge no longer sees any of those things, any of my sins, past, present, or future. They are all forgiven by faith alone. The truth of salvation by faith alone ought to fill every Christian with joy, because it means there is actually a solution to the problem of our depravity. We are utterly depraved, but there is a solution. And nothing else can save me. There is no magic formula. There's nothing that I can do. All my righteousness are like filthy rags. And there's no one else in the world who could satisfy God's righteousness for me. But Jesus can. Jesus can. I love the way that the disciples of Jesus say this. Jesus has been teaching the crowds, and many people are leaving Jesus because his sayings are hard. And Jesus turns to the disciples and asks if they will leave as well. And they simply reply, Lord, to whom else will we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where else could we go? There isn't salvation anywhere else. He is the only one. We are saved by faith alone, truly, completely, and forever saved by trusting in Jesus, by believing God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as described in the Apostles' Creed. Saved by faith alone. Now, before we leave this faith alone part of it, there's one more piece that I want to mention, and that is we have to understand that faith is not a work that we do to save us. It's not as though God says there's one thing you have to do to be saved, and that is you must exercise faith. Faith does not save us. Faith gives us access to the thing which saves us, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus saves us. Our faith does not save us. Faith, when we talk about faith, we use words like we're receiving Christ and we're resting upon Christ. Faith receives Christ and it rests in his work, right? The very idea of resting, right? It's like you're sitting back in a chair or laying on the couch or on the bed. It's the idea of somebody else who is working for you. Faith just is sitting back to receive the work of Christ for us. Faith just is leaning upon the saving support of Jesus Christ. Another way to say this is how the Reformers would have said it, is that faith is the instrument by which we receive Jesus. Think about when you're cooking and you might use some tongs or a spatula, right? You use the tongs to pick up the food, but the tongs are not the food itself. Right? Nobody would accidentally, put the tongs in their mouth and try to eat it as though that would somehow feed them. No, the tongs will not give you nutrition or sustenance, but they are the way that you are able to get the food that will nourish you. That's similar to how it is with faith. Faith does not save us, but faith is how we lay hold of Jesus who does save us. And if after all that we're still nervous about the idea of us doing some kind of work to be saved, we can always remember that Ephesians 2 verse 8 tells us that even the faith we have is a gift from God. So So if we ever get concerned about this kind of language and we think, yes, but that it still sounds like we have to do something, remember, if we ever have faith, it's because God has given it to us. So faith does not save us. It is the instrument by which Jesus, we lay hold of Jesus who does save us. So we've looked at salvation by faith alone. Now the other side of the coin, the other side of justification is that we are not saved by works. And what I want to do here is just to give you quickly two reasons why it is impossible for us to be saved by works. First, if salvation depended upon our works, no one would be saved because no one would successfully meet the standard of God. God's standard, in order to be righteous before Him, is absolute, perfect obedience all the time, every moment of your life. Deuteronomy 27:26 says, "Cursed be anyone who does not confirm the words of the law by doing them." And James chapter 2, verse 10 tells us that we are guilty of breaking all of the law, even if we only violate one command. I heard at the Reformation service, was that last week? I can't remember now. I think it was last week. Down at the Second Parish OPC, the pastor who preached used what I thought was a helpful illustration. He said, the law is sort of like a window with just one single pane. And if a ball goes through that window, the window is just broken. It's not as though there's different sections of the window. It's one thing. And so you break it at one point, the whole thing's just broken. That's how it is with the law. Even the smallest sin in one area means we're guilty of the whole thing. Now we can add to all of this, Isaiah 64:6 tells us that all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. So, we are required to have this absolute standard of perfect obedience, which means not even the slightest violation of the law, and yet, even our best works are themselves filthy. And you may already know this, but when Isaiah 64 verse 6 talks about polluted garments, the language there in the Hebrew is very specific, and it's actually referring to the cloths that women would use when menstruating. That's what our righteousness is like. It feels kind of uncomfortable to say that, but that's what Scripture tells us. That's what our righteousness is like. We have inherited the corrupted nature of Adam, which means we could never hope to try to keep the law. We just couldn't do it. We would quickly sin in one area, and we would lose the whole thing. And so it's impossible for salvation to be by works, because we just can't meet the standard of God. The second reason why it cannot be by works is that not only have we inherited Adam's corrupted nature, but we've also inherited his guilt. So before we even start to do anything right or wrong, we're already guilty because we've inherited guilt from Adam. As we've been studying in the mornings, Adam was our federal head, our representative, so that regardless of what we do, because he is guilty, we are already guilty. So even if we could imagine a scenario where we might perfectly keep the law for ourselves, which is impossible, but let's just say for the sake of argument we could imagine that happening, we would still be guilty because of our father Adam. And so we have these two reasons why salvation could never be by works of our own. Because we've received the corrupted guilt of our first father Adam, and because we have already failed to keep the law as we have inherited the... I think I said that wrong. We have received the corrupted guilt of our first father Adam, and we have already failed to keep the law ourselves because we have inherited his corrupted nature. So, we've seen the importance of salvation by faith and not by works. Thirdly, let's consider how salvation does lead to good works. There's that temptation to say, well, salvation's not by works, and so works have no place in the Christian life. But that's not what God's word will allow us to do. Let's come back to John chapter 3 here. After Jesus has talked about believing in him for eternal life, he goes on to talk about living in the light. Look at verses 19 through 21. It says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people loved the darkness rather than light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. Jesus teaches that having believed in him, we are then to live in him as well. He teaches that obedience to God, which he uses here the language of walking in the light, that becomes the proof that we are saved. If our deeds are evil, that shows that we walk in darkness. But verse 21 says that those who do what is true are those who come to the light. Now, he's not saying that by doing good things you are brought to the light. And we know that because if we keep following the thought, he says that the light shows that the deeds have been carried out in God. Right? That is, we are already in God, we are living in him, and the light reveals this truth about us. But we will live in this way if we belong to the Lord. And these same ideas come across in verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. There's that first part, salvation by faith alone, not by works. But then he says, and whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains upon him. So having been saved, there is still this requirement. We must obey the Son. We must follow him. We must do good works. Very clear instruction. Those who are saved must and will live in obedience to the Son. We don't have a choice in this matter. It is mandatory. We must obey. But I think it would be a mistake just to leave it at that, as though we obey simply because we must. That is true, and it's so far as it goes, but there's more to say. The idea here is deeper than that. The idea is those who have been brought to the light will naturally live according to the light. There's a cause and effect here. If we have been saved, we will live in Jesus Christ. It's the idea of Matthew 7:18, where Jesus says, a tree is known by its fruit. Having been turned into apple trees, we will produce apples, and that will be evident as the fruit ripens. Having been made into Christian trees, we will bear Christian fruits. Or again, as Jesus puts it in John chapter 15, having been connected to Jesus, who is the vine, we will bear fruit in him. In other words, this is the natural condition of believers. They will bear good fruit. We will bear good fruit. Now, let me quickly say, I know and fully acknowledge this is a struggle, and it may not always feel natural to us. In fact, at times, our sin feels more natural than righteousness. But the truth is that those who belong to Christ will bear fruit that shows that they belong to Jesus Christ. See, what's happening in this is that in Jesus, we are being restored to the very thing that we were created for. We are a new creation in Jesus. And God created mankind in the first place to glorify and enjoy him. And that's something that we are recovering in Jesus Christ. When we are saved, it's not as though we're saved into some kind of neutral state. But we are saved in that we are brought into the state that we are supposed to be in, a state in which we are those who serve and love and obey and glorify God. We are saved to this. Like the way Ephesians 2 verse 10 tells us, we've been created by God for good works. For good works. We are saved for good works. This is what we were intended to be. And when Jesus saves us, he's restoring us to that state where we are living as those who serve and love and obey our God. And so a tree will bear fruit. Christians will live in Jesus Christ. And again, we acknowledge our good works will never be perfect in this life. But that must not be a reason for us to stop doing good works. we still must press on in them as much as we are able to do. And we should be learning more and more to love doing good works. You know, the Psalms, and I think especially of Psalm 119, are filled with David and others writing about how they love the law of the Lord. They love to do the Lord's will. That's what we need to be learning as well, to find this delight in doing what God has required. Again, as I pointed out earlier in this sermon or service, in that first hymn we sang, right? May my chief delight be the smile of my Savior. That ought to be our greatest pleasure, to see our Savior smile upon us as we follow Him in obedience. So while we are not saved by good works, we are saved in order that we might do good works. And therefore, we are to be known as people who are full of good works, full of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. Well, if we have marked the path correctly today, what's going to happen is we will be able to avoid the two errors on either side of us, the error of legalism and the error of antinomianism. Legalism is the misuse of the law where we try to be righteous by obeying the law. Antinomianism is the misuse of the law where we disregard the law. We treat it as though it's no longer important. We must flee from both of those errors. We are not saved by the law, but we cannot abandon the law either. We are saved by Jesus Christ, and having been saved, we follow the law in obedience to Him. By walking this path between these two errors, this is how we are able to glorify our Savior Jesus Christ, because we trust Him completely for our salvation, and in our trust, He is glorified. But then by following Him in obedience, He again is glorified as we show our love for Him by our obedience. So, when we say, I believe in God the Father and in Jesus Christ His Son and in the Holy Spirit, this is what it means. It means that we trust in God for our salvation because of who He is and because of what He has done. And then it means that we strive diligently to obey and to serve Him in every corner of our lives. These are, again, some of the most fundamental, some of the most basic truths of Christianity, but it is always good to come back to these things: faith in Jesus and obedience to Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for how clearly Your Word speaks to us about our duties to You. Thank You that Jesus has kept the whole law for us, so that He has fulfilled Your righteous requirement, and thank You that He has died on the cross for us to atone for our sins. Thank You that by faith in Him, we receive these things and we have the right to eternal life. Thank You also for Your law, which shows us how we are to live in obedience to You and to follow our Savior. Lord, please give us a love for Your law. May we delight in doing all that it stipulates to us. The world around us will tell us to disregard Christ and to disregard the law both. But may we hold on to both of them, keeping Jesus at the center of our faith and seeking to follow the law as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.